good, wholesome instruction in the Word of God. Now we're going to have our first message of the series from our brother, Mr. Robert J. Little, on the subject of Christ's entry into Jerusalem. Mr. Little.
Which we read in the Gospel of Matthew, I should like to read in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 37 to 44. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. But he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench round about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Let us again ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious God and Father, again we pause to acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, and we ask Thee to speak to each one of us according to our particular need from Thy Word by Thy Holy Spirit, for we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Our subject this morning is the entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. It is commonly called the triumphant entry. There was a certain sense of triumph about it, but as our brother Mr. Coons has said, the triumph was very superficial. Now the Lord was not deceived by that. And I should like to speak of this subject this morning from four different angles. What it meant to Christ, what it meant to Israel and the nations, what God had planned to do in view of what happened, and what message it has for us today. Now, first of all, what it meant to Christ. This entry into Jerusalem was, in a very real sense, the climax of Christ's ministry. There is a certain sense in which the cross was an anti-climax. And I say that from this viewpoint. It is true that the Lord Jesus came to be the Savior, and from that viewpoint, the cross was the climax. But there was a sense in which the Lord Jesus came in fulfillment of the promises that God had made to His people Israel to be their king. And in that sense, what we call Palm Sunday was the climax and the cross an anticlimax. We read in Romans 15, verse 5, I believe it is, that the Lord Jesus came as the minister of the circumcision to fulfill the promises of God. God had promised them a king. He had promised them a Messiah, and the word Messiah simply means an anointed one. One who would be at the same time a prophet, a priest, and a king. One who would meet their spiritual and national and material needs. One who would be his leader for them. God had made these promises throughout Scripture. And when the Lord Jesus came, there was a sense in which he came as king of the Jews. At the time the Lord Jesus was born and the wise men came from the east Their question was, where is he that is born King of the Jews? There was a sense in which he was born to be that. Now, all through his life, the Lord Jesus lived in such a way as to demonstrate that he was verily this Messiah that God had promised. He was born King of the Jews. He lived a holy life. He proved himself to be divine as well as human by the miracles that he performed. And it was all leading up to the day when he would present himself to the nation and say, I am your king. That was only done once. There was no other time in the Lord's life when he was presented to the nation as their king. Never. He was born to be king, but he was not at his birth presented to the nation. And throughout the Lord's life, there never was a time other than this day when the Lord said to them, I am your king. In fact, many times when the Lord did miracles, he said to the people, tell no man, because this is not the time of my presentation to them. But there came a day which was God's time for his presentation to the nation as their king. He had every right and title to be that. His entire life had confirmed his right to declare himself to be their king, and there came a particular day when it was God's appointed time for him to be announced as their king. Now there's a background to that. You may have noticed in the Gospel of Luke that the Lord Jesus mourned over Jerusalem, and he said to them, if thou hast known, at least on this thy day, the things that belong to thy peace. There are some who translate that verse, if thou hadst known on this very day the things that belong to thy peace. Now, what day was that? Well, if you read a book written perhaps a century ago or a little less by Sir Robert Anderson, you will find out that there was a prophecy in the book of Daniel which said, from a given date which Daniel described, unto Messiah the Prince would be a period of 69 weeks of years, 483 years, and the Jewish reckoning was lunar years. And Sir Robert Anderson gives a very detailed account, beginning with the day when Daniel said that prophecy would start. And 483 lunar years brings you to Palm Sunday. And this was the conclusion of that 483 year period, 69 weeks of years, from the date that Daniel said would be the beginning of the prophecy unto Messiah the Prince. And it seems to me that that gives a very definite and positive point to the fact that it is said, or that the Lord said, if thou hadst known, even thou, on this very day, the things that belong to thy peace, because this is the day of Messiah the Prince. Now, the coming of Messiah the Prince was intended to make an end of sin. It was intended to bring in righteousness. It was intended to do many things. But God had foreseen that the nation would not receive him, and consequently, God had made other plans, and we'll be speaking of that presently, so that God was not taken unawares by the fact that they didn't receive him. Now, there's a very striking thing that goes with this. Have you ever noticed why the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees when they complained, when the Lord Jesus came down from the Mount of Olives in fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah, sitting upon a colt, the foal of an ass, and the people put their garments and palm branches in the way, and they shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the Pharisees said to the Lord, why, this is blasphemy. You shouldn't let them do that. Why don't you stop them from doing that? And the Lord said, if these would hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. He never said that before in all his ministry. That was never true before. Did you ever notice that the Lord never entered Jerusalem before in the company of a multitude? Never. He always went in privately, because he never went to Jerusalem presenting himself as their king. But on this day, this was God's appointed day. This was the climax of the Lord's ministry from the viewpoint that he was born king of the Jews. And this was the one day when he came, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." This was the one day in all of the Lord's life when he was presented to that nation as their king. And had they not said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," the stones would have cried out. Because God was witnessing that Israel's king was there. And he came in keeping with that prophecy of Zechariah, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And he was fulfilling the scripture on that day and only that day, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." There are many things that enter into this, but to me, it is an intensely interesting thing to see that this was their day, if they had known it. This is the thing they had lived for. This is the thing they had hoped for. This is the thing they talked about and they sang about and they wrote about. This was their day. And they didn't see this. And when the people were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," the Pharisees were saying, "Command them to stop." Why, the Lord wept tears. There are only two times in the New Testament that it is recorded the Lord wept, and this was one of them. He shed tears. He said, "If thou hadst known on this thy day," this is your day of opportunity, and instead of opening their arms to receive the king, they were trying to hush up those who were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." I wonder if this is God's day of opportunity for somebody here. I wonder if perhaps God is speaking to someone here today. And maybe you, like the Pharisees, are saying, "Command that these stop. Let's get away from here. Let's not listen to this." You know, it doesn't pay to turn away when God speaks. We're going to take up in a moment what it meant to Israel and the nations because they didn't receive the Messiah when he came. And what it will mean to you if you do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is your day of opportunity. If thou hadst known on this thy day, God is speaking to you today. You do not know whether God will ever speak to you again. He may. And on the other hand, he may not. This is the day of opportunity. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now, today is the day of salvation. This is God's day of opportunity. If you have never in your life personally received Christ into your heart as your Savior and Lord, this is the day of opportunity for you. And it can be the day of salvation if you will take him as your Savior. Now, they didn't. One of the things that they said to Pilate was, "We have no king but Caesar." Think of that. These were the people to whom Christ came. "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." No, they said. "This is not our king." They did not realize their day of opportunity. "We have no king but Caesar." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." What a solemn thing to say. God heard that. And the charge of Christ's blood has been on them ever since, but it's on us too, and we'll go into that in a moment. But this was the climax of Christ's ministry to the nation of Israel as their king. They didn't receive him. This was the one time when he was presented to that nation for acceptance. This was their golden opportunity, and they weren't ready for it. Now, what did it mean to Israel that they rejected him? And what does it mean to the world? Well, to the city of Israel, they could never have conceived what it was going to mean to them. They had had a national history from the days of Moses that was 1,500 years before that, and they felt that they were an indestructible people. They had lived through these 1,500 years. They had gone into various captivities. They had suffered various vicissitudes, and they had endured. And they thought, we are an indestructible people. Well, in one sense, they are that, simply because God makes them that. But this is what happened. In a very few years after this event, perhaps 40 years, not more, perhaps 40 years after this, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was torn down and burned. It has never been rebuilt. Almost 1,900 years have gone by. It has never been rebuilt to this day. What is called the Mosque of Omar stands there, the Dome of the Rock, but the temple has never been rebuilt. And a Mohammedan mosque takes its place. And the nation lost its identity, and it was only some 12 years ago that they became a nation again, from the year, not exactly the year 70, but approximately that, when the city was destroyed in the year 70, the nation very presently lost its identity. Someone has suggested that just as Jonah went into Nineveh and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, it was as though God was saying to Israel, yet 40 years and Israel will be destroyed if they didn't receive their Messiah. Well, they didn't receive their Messiah, and in 40 years, Israel was destroyed. And while they have come back as a nation, they have not yet recovered the old city of Jerusalem, and they certainly have no temple of God today comparable to what they had at the time that they rejected their Messiah. What did it mean to them? It meant their not annihilation as a people, but it meant their destruction as a nation. And for almost 2,000 years, the Jews have been wanderers in the earth, despised and rejected of men, as their Messiah was despised and rejected of them. But you know, the nations share in that too, because the Word of God teaches that the blessing of the nations is dependent on the blessing of the Jew. And God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, in blessing I will bless thee, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. The nation of Israel is the barometer of the blessing of the world. And when the nation of Israel lost its blessing, the world lost its blessing too. And when they said, we have no king but Caesar, it left the world without any king but Caesar. And though it was they who said, his blood be on us and on our children, but God said, not so. His blood is on all the races of men. Let me read you a verse in the 4th chapter of Acts. A very striking verse in view of the consequences of Christ's rejection. It says in verse 27 of Acts chapter 4, for of a truth, against thy holy child, or as some translate, thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, and that word anointed is cognate to the word Messiah, whom thou hast made to be thy Messiah, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and thy people Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Who was it who were there? Herod. Oh, Herod might say, I wasn't there. I didn't go. I wasn't there. God says you were there. You had part in that, because Christ was sent to you and you could have delivered him and you didn't do it. Pilate. Pilate would say, oh, I'm not in it. I washed my hands. The Lord says, you washed your hands, but you get special mention. Pilate's name is specially singled out. Was he there? The Lord says he was there. Against thy holy child Jesus, Herod was there. Pilate was there. Who else were there? The Gentiles were there. Who was it who crucified the Lord? Oh, you say the miserable Jew. Was it? Was it? It was the miserable Gentile who crucified the Lord. It was the Roman soldier who crucified the Lord. Oh, you say the Jews put them up to it. Yes, they did. But it was the Gentile who crucified the Lord, not the Jew. And what does the Lord say? He says, you're all in it together. Against thy holy child Jesus were gathered Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and thy people Israel. They're not out of it. They're in it. We're all in it. If you are not a believer in Christ, you are charged with two things, which I think are the greatest crimes anybody can commit. One is the murder of the Son of God, and the other is that you're charged with calling God a liar. Because the Bible says, he that believeth not God has made God a liar. And if you are not a believer in Christ, you are charged with the murder of God's Son, and then turning around and saying to God, you're a liar. That's solemn, isn't it? Maybe you've never thought of it in that way. That's the way it's presented in the Word of God. Consequently, when the nations lost their blessing at the time Israel lost theirs, we can't complain about that because we were in this thing with them. You say, why should we suffer because they didn't receive their Messiah? Well, we didn't receive him either. We who were Gentiles didn't receive him who was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one of his titles in the Bible is King of Nations. And the nations didn't receive him. They were against him. And consequently, when Israel lost their blessing, the whole world lost its blessing. And here we've been going along ever since with no king but Caesar. And I can tell you that men are so sick of it that everywhere in the world today, men are rising up against any constituted authority. They're saying, in effect, we're sick of Caesar. Well, we've had him for 1,900 years. We didn't need to. We could have had someone in place of Caesar 1,900 years ago. One of the titles of the Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And when men rejected the Prince of Peace, they rejected every prospect of peace until the Prince of Peace comes back. I've often related an incident that happened many years ago in Philadelphia, which was my home for many years. The Temple University debating team was debating against St. Joseph's debating team. One was a Catholic university, the other a Protestant university, and they were debating the subject of whether universal peace was possible. And it was the Roman Catholic St. Joseph's debating team that came up with this reference. They said there can never be peace for this world until the Prince of Peace is acknowledged as king. Well, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. When the Prince of Peace was rejected, the world's hope of peace was rejected. When they said we have no king but Caesar, they've had nothing but Caesar ever since. Until men today are sick, absolutely sick in heart and mind at what Caesar has brought. Well, there's a way to get away with it, get away from it, and that is to turn to Christ. And that is what men refuse to do. They still go on their stubborn way looking to Caesar to get them out of the trouble that Caesar has got them into. And the way to get out is not by looking to Caesar, any Caesar. The way to get out of it is to look for the Savior, the Son of God, the Prince of Peace. Well, that's what it meant to Israel and the world. Now, what did God do about it? Well, God foresaw all this. That's one of the very important truths of the Bible, that the works of God were known to him from the foundation of the world. God did not necessarily ordain what should happen, but God is prepared to deal with what happens. There isn't anything that can happen that God would not permit. When God sees what men are going to do, God decides either he will allow it or he will not. If he doesn't allow it, God has means of stopping it. On the other hand, there are many things that God permits that he does not approve of. We read in one of the Psalms, 72, if I remember rightly, that God makes the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder of wrath he will restrain. Anything that would violate the final purposes of God, well, God doesn't permit it. He restrains it. But anything that is within the fulfillment of the final purposes of God, God permits it. But the point is, he foreknows it and consequently is prepared to deal with the circumstances which arise. And when God's Son was rejected and was crucified, God made that supreme act of man's rebellion to be the very occasion when he put away our sins by laying them on his Son. Now, on man's side, the crucifixion of Christ had nothing to do with our sins. Men didn't crucify him to be our Savior. That wasn't their idea. Men had no thought that they were making Christ our Savior, and they weren't. But God did, on the very occasion when men were saying, "Away with him, we won't have him." On that very same occasion, God said, "I will now lay the sins of mankind on him." And in that death, which is the expression of man's hatred of Christ, I'm going to make that death the expression of my supreme love to man. And I'm going to put man's sins on my Son. And at the very time you're saying, "Away with him, we won't have him," I'm going to turn away from him too, but for a different reason, because he's going to bear your sins, so that he was not only rejected of men, but he was forsaken of God at the very same time. And that crucifixion of Christ, which men did out of hatred, God in his love for us used the same occasion to make the Lord Jesus suffer for our sins. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Men had nothing to do with that. This was what God did at the very moment that men were rejecting him. Where does that leave the Lord Jesus? Well, it left him in a place that no other being will ever occupy. He was both despised and rejected of men and forsaken of God. He was in a place of absolute desolation. And that was the place that he willingly took in order that he might put away our sins and redeem us unto himself. Now, that is why it is such an eternal crime to reject the Lord that I believe in the doctrine of eternal punishment for those who do not receive Christ as their Savior. People often say, "Do you believe that a loving God would ever put any of his creatures in an eternal hell?" Yes, I do. You say, "What makes you believe that?" I say, the cross of Christ. It isn't people say, "Oh, do you mean if a man is unkind or he tells a little lie, he'll suffer forever for that?" Ah, but he's suffering for this. A man who murdered the Son of God, a man who turns to the God who loved him and put his sins on Christ at the very moment we were murdering him, and then says to God, "You're a liar." That's what we do. Let's not just think of our sins as the fact that we stole a few cents from somebody, we didn't pay 100 cents on the dollar. Let's not think of that as being our sin. That isn't our sin. Our sin is the crucifixion of Christ. Our sin is a refusal to believe the Word of God. And when you look at sin in that light, it's a very different thing. And when we stand, if we do have to stand before the judgment throne of God, it is true we'll be charged for all the other sins we commit, but those are the major sins. And that's the basis of eternal punishment. I believe in eternal punishment, but I thank God that I won't have eternal punishment, because God has made it possible through the death of his Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why God put our sins on Him. And the Lord Jesus, we're told, expiated the wrath of God. Nobody else could have done that. It's only because of who He was that He could make a satisfaction to God for the sins of mankind. If the Lord Jesus had been less than the eternal Son of God, He never could have done that. No man, mere man, could ever have put away the sins of anybody else. To put away the sins of all mankind, it took the infinite Son of God, and that's who He was. God manifest in flesh. Well, that's what it meant to God. God turned the whole thing into an occasion of blessing, and looking at Christ as our Savior, then it wasn't Palm Sunday that was the climax of His ministry. It was the cross of Calvary that was the climax of His ministry, looking at Him as our Savior. Looking at Him as Israel's King, Palm Sunday was the climax and Calvary the anticlimax. But both are there in the wisdom of God. Now just a little further word. There's more might be said about these things, but I just wanted to add up to this. The cry to Israel was, "Behold, thy King cometh." You know, there's another cry going forth today. "Behold, the Bridegroom cometh." The Word of God teaches two advents. One of the things that God did in view of His foreknowledge of what would happen when Christ came the first time was to plan two advents. God has promised in His Word that the Christ who came once as a suffering Savior will come a second time as a glorious King. And we now, some 1900 years and more after His crucifixion, are nearing the time when Christ is going to come again. The cry at that time was to Israel, "Behold, thy King cometh." The cry to us is, "Behold, the Bridegroom cometh." And Christ is coming to those who have received Him as their Savior, and He's going to receive us to be forever with Himself. That's another way in which God has turned the wrath of man into something that glorifies Him. You know, God has a way of doing that. It's actually something that causes admiration in me every time I see in the Bible how God takes some wicked intention of man and in His infinite wisdom as well as power turns it around so that it glorifies Him in spite of man. And that's what He's doing here. And now God is saying to us today, "Behold, the Bridegroom cometh. Let us not be like the nation of Israel. Let it not be said of us, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now are these things hid from thine eyes." We read in the 19th chapter of Luke, "because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." What a pity it would be if God is speaking to someone here today and you knew not the time of your visitation and you would miss the call of God and go out unsaved. Israel lost its blessing for two millenniums. But if you fail to heed the call of God for your salvation, you won't miss the blessing of God for two millenniums. You'll miss it for all eternity. Let that not be true of any one of us. And we say again, if anyone here today has never personally faced your need of Christ as your own Savior, why not face that today and take the Lord Jesus into your heart as the one who died for you, for your salvation. And you say to Him, "Lord Jesus, I acknowledge my sins and I take you as my Savior today and I acknowledge you as Lord of my life today." And if you do that, the Word of God says, "You shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And that will be the day of your visitation in the sense of the fullness of God's blessing. May it be so.